Amen. It is our pleasure indeed this morning to have you here to worship the Lord with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through books of the Bible. We find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke chapter 6. This is God's word. Let us hear it and receive it this morning. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and to the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are here gathered in your name, drawn by your Spirit to worship and proclaim our Savior and his glory. Father, we pray this morning that you would meet with us. Spirit, we need you to give us eyes so that we can see. We pray that you would give us ears that we might hear. Give us hearts that are restored and molded after your image. Come this morning and breathe life and newness. Stir faith in us. Draw us to yourself. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the only name given among men whereby we can be saved. Come and meet with your people. Encourage us and transform us that we might live and love as you have called us to. It's in your name that we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. How could you want this for me? How could you want this for me? It's a prayer that has been prayed countless times, often alone. It's not a prayer that groups tend to pray. It's a prayer that one person, usually feeling bogged down or trapped, alone in their doubt and gloom, how could you want this for me? It's usually a statement that reflects our dissatisfaction, our anger, our sorrow, our grief about the circumstances of a single moment, perhaps, or the extended realities of a season of life. We want nothing more than to have end. How could you want this for me? Is the cry of a heart that might be confused, or even the cry of a heart that has lost sight of what God values most, what God delights in most. It's also the cry of a heart that is common among us if we are honest. How could you want this for me. It betrays as a cry what we don't want for ourselves. When we read this passage in the Gospel of Luke, as we enter into this sermon that Jesus is going to give on a plateau below a mountain, it's going to challenge all of our preconceptions. It's going to challenge our expectations. It's going to scare some of you. And it's going to soothe some of you. But do not come apathetic to this text. Come tender. Come remembering a time when that cry was yours. How could you want this for me? See, as Jesus comes down the mountain with his disciples, having chosen the 12, having prayed all night and selected these men and not others to be the foundation upon which he would build his very church, the eternal bride for him as a groom. He comes down the mountain with them, and he stands on this level place, and a great crowd of his disciples and an even greater multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and even as far as the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. This is not just a Jewish crowd. This is a multicultural, multi-ethnic crowd drawn to a rabbi unlike any ever before. Luke tells us why they come. It's right here in verse 18. They came to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases and to have unclean spirits cast out from them. It really is that simple. They're here to hear from Jesus. And they're here to be healed. Are you not here today hoping for those same things? That Jesus would speak to you and transform your life, that you would be healed in mind, in body, in spirit, or soul, that you are here, that the power described in verse 19 would be loosed from the heavens and targeting you. You in the midst of your circumstances, you in the midst of your relationships, you in the midst of whatever order or chaos you find yourself in. Are we not all here gathered to sing praise to the one who heals in this life and ever so much more in the next? See, after this, we're told that he comes down. He comes down from the mountain. And in verse 20, we're told he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. And what will flow from his mouth is a mighty challenge and an encouraging word for his people. This is not a sermon that is given indiscriminately to all. It is a sermon targeted at the truths that are in play for those who are in Christ. This is true of the people of God, not just of all people. It's important that we understand that distinction. And the reality is that as Jesus speaks these words, there is an overflow of need. Of need in the individuals, of need in the crowd, of need, spiritual need, physical need. They need Jesus to teach and to heal. One of the things that I've found in my life of ministry, it's been 20 years now that I've been in vocational ministry, and I can tell you, in every one of those years, I'm continually drawn back to the reality of human need. But I'm equally drawn to the amazing reality of God's provision in the midst of that need. It is not a needless people that God has called to himself. It's a needy people that God has called to himself. And we should be, rightly are, desperate for his healing touch and his true wisdom, his enduring teaching. So too, in those 20 years, I've found many people who want to applaud Jesus as a great teacher, but have no interest in studying or understanding the very teaching they claim to praise. In fact, I've met far too many who are actively working against all that he endorses and enjoys. As we come to this sermon, we better come ready to be taught. Are you teachable this morning? Are you teachable as your master speaks to you of the kingdom he is creating and expanding that he has called you into? One of the mission statements in the life of our church, it's our current mission statement, says that By Grace Community Church is reaching the peninsula with the gospel of grace and a deeper commitment to these three things: to learn God's word, to live God's way, and to love God's people. Part of our mission is therefore to live God's way. And how we live in claiming it to be God's way must be deeply informed by what our Lord commands, by what our Lord commends, by what our Lord contrasts against, and even what he condemns. Let me give you those four words again. By what Jesus commands, by what Jesus commends, by what Jesus contrasts, and by what he condemns. Through that lens, hear this sermon. A sermon one theologian and commentator pithily described as the Sermon on the Level. You've heard of the Sermon on the Mount? This one's the Sermon on the Plateau, or the Level. And in this, as we begin, Jesus begins this sermon contrasting two different ways of life. Godliness contrasted with worldliness. Jesus is dividing the audience, just as he divides the people on earth into those who are his and those who aren't. Godliness versus worldliness. And I know you can't help but let your eyes slip down the page. I know you can't. I can't either. But one of the things that surprises us, if we're honest, is that God takes the side of poverty. God takes the side of hunger, of sorrow, of persecution, and calls them blessed. Anybody in here want to be blessed with poverty? Anybody in here want to be blessed with hunger? Blessed with sorrow? Blessed with persecution? How many of our prayers are fixated on the removal of those things rather than the joyful embrace of them? We don't want to be hungry. We don't want to be poor. We don't want to weep any longer. We don't want to be imprisoned and tortured, put to violent life or violent death. Jesus says to his disciples on this day, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile and spurn your name as evil. No one in this room wants to volunteer for this, true? No one on this platform. Left to himself, left to his own devices, left to his own passions and glories. No one on this platform wants these four things either. Without a new heart. Right? These are things that only people whose hearts have been regenerated by God, moved by His Spirit, brought into union with His Son, could ever see these things as good. In fact, the great heresy of the global church today is fixated on these four things. Some people refer to it as the prosperity gospel. I can't say that. It is a prosperity heresy. There is no good news to be found in that message. This sermon and countless other pages of Scripture cry loudly against, rage loudly against the idea that God wants a smooth, clean, simple life for you. Would you describe the life of Jesus Christ himself as smooth, clean, and easy? If that's true of the Master, will that not also be true of the servant? We'll get into that. But let me also be clear. Let no one run from this room saying, if I release all my wealth, I will then be happy. If I starve to death, I will then be happy. If I find and make friends with those who are suffering and weep endlessly without hope, then I will be happy. It's not true. It is not the condition of these things that Jesus says are blessed. He does not say, blessed are the poor for their poverty. Blessed are the hungry for their hunger. Blessed are the weeping for those tears. Blessed are the persecuted for persecution's sake. No, friends, brothers and sisters, bend your ear close. It is not the conditions here that are innately good or better. It's what they produce in the heart of the believer. In the heart of the Christian, poverty can be blessed because ours is a kingdom far beyond this one. The hunger we have will eventually be satisfied. The weeping we feel will soon turn to laughter. The persecution we endure will lead to great reward in heaven. It's not the condition that creates the blessedness. It is God who creates the blessedness by using it to a greater end. God doesn't see the end as poverty. He doesn't see the end as weeping or hunger or persecution. The end is His glory and our eternal benefit. As we come to this sermon, we come as men and women and children who like money, who like food, especially fine food. We like entertainment. We like to be popular, not persecuted. We come with worldly hearts needing to be submitted to the master of this world and the master of the next. We come as short-sighted people who need to see with eternal eyes. And those have to be given to us. What should surprise none of us is that this is the gospel that Jesus promised to preach, think back a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. This is the gospel Jesus promised to preach, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Do those words ring familiar now? It is, after all, the year of the Lord's favor. The promised Messiah has come. And this is his message to us. Are you teachable this morning? In verse 20, he declares, "Blessed are you who are poor." This is not a promise to the global poor. It's a promise made to his followers. Remember that the word here we find as disciples should be understood as followers, as students. I would even use the term learners. That's what it means to be his disciple, that you are learning from him, that you are following him, that he is your teacher and you the mere student. And after lifting up his eyes upon his disciples, he speaks these words, "Blessed are the poor, you who are poor." In Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, this teaching is spiritualized. It's not just any poor, it's the poor in spirit. But Luke presents here a more literal dynamic to this teaching. Remember that Jesus taught on these subjects countless times. There's no conflict between Matthew's presentation and Luke's. They're just clearly given on different occasions. Right? They have different names. One is the Sermon on the Mount, this, the Sermon on the Level. Jesus taught these truths throughout the villages, throughout the counties and provinces. This isn't one time, one day, one shot at a conversation. So when Luke records for us Jesus saying, "Blessed are you who are poor," he is speaking to us of financial hardship, which teaches the follower of God to depend on God. It teaches the follower of God to depend on God. In other words, it beats back the way we seek to anesthetize ourselves through self-provision. Through our wealth, we have the potential to lose sight of our need for Christ. Do you guys remember Saturday morning cartoons? When you're watching those Saturday morning cartoons when you grow up, there's this moment where somebody tries to put somebody else in a trance, right? One cartoon is trying to put another cartoon, and there's usually that black and white spinny wheel or the watch swings back and forth. You remember how silly these moments are. But our wealth can do that to us. It can put us in a trance. It can numb us to our desperate need for Christ. It can lull us to sleep, perhaps, or bewitch us into seeing what isn't real and neglecting to see what is desperately real. Jesus is saying here that wealth does not equal blessing in an absolute sense. God can curse with wealth. That's why there's so many warnings for rich people in the Bible. But it does not mean that he curses through wealth alone. Sometimes he blesses with wealth and curses with poverty. See, the condition itself is not the point. Submission and yielding to the master, that is the point. And we see this as this is expounded. "Blessed are you who are poor" leads to "Blessed are you who are hungry now." Emphasis now. Will you always be hungry? Certainly no. not in the kingdom of glory. Part of the description for us is the feast for the people of God. We will eat and be full. This too is easily spiritualized for us. Consider the Psalm 63, the Psalm of David. Psalm 63, verse 1, it opens with this. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This opening line to a psalm that King David wrote when he was in the wilderness of Judah. David was physically hungry and thirsty, and through his physical deprivation, he saw a metaphorical link to the spiritual condition of hungering after God. It's a metaphor and a reality. So we see this in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel as both literal and figurative. This blessing is easily related to the first blessing of poverty because they both lead to a satisfaction that cannot be found in the world. It's a satisfaction that can only be found in Christ. Unlike worldly dissatisfaction, which is insatiable, right? It's unending. How many of you have had a glorious pie at Thanksgiving? Oh, yeah. That first piece always satisfies you, yes? No. Pastor, you're insane. I don't want one tiny slice of my mom's blueberry pie. I want buckets of it, right? The ratio between ice cream and pie must be maintained, which means more ice cream or more pie or more whipped cream if you're my youngest. See, this is the reality of our lives, that worldly pleasures don't endure. They're by nature temporary. No matter how stuffed you feel, at the end of a Thursday, when you wake up the next day, most of you will have another meal early that morning. Hunger. We seek to avoid it, to satisfy it, to beat it back just a little bit. But that's not the way the kingdom of God works. The satisfaction that Jesus brings wells up and lasts eternally. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. I'm going to skip the third and move to the fourth just for a moment. The persecution being described here in verse 22 is on account of the Son of Man. You can't understand this teaching if you do not understand that tagline. On account of the Son of Man. This is not being spoken against self-imposed persecution. If you were an idiot or a jerk, then you deserve the persecution you're getting. And it's not in line with the one that Jesus is talking about. This is not the persecution that comes from your worldly failures, but the kind that only comes when your union with Christ is the cause of the offense. Luke has already named for us the 12 apostles in this text. These apostles previously named in this chapter will know violent and unrelenting persecution. Most of them will be brutally martyred by their enemies. Some over prolonged periods of time. Most in terrifying agony. Why does Jesus need to speak of persecution? Because many in his audience on that day will taste it, will drink it, will feel it to the core of their bones. And he wants them to know that he is with them. They do not suffer needlessly in his name. Friends, we need to wrap our minds around this if we're to understand the kind of kingdom Jesus is speaking about. If we're to understand all that is taking place in this communication, we must remember that the servant is never, ever, ever greater than the master. When we follow Jesus into his sufferings. Apostle Paul actually says that he bears in his own body the scars and sufferings of Jesus' ministry. On the eve of the crucifixion, in John 15, Jesus tells his disciples this. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it ever hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they might persecute you." Is that what it says? It says they will persecute you. "If they kept my word, they would keep yours also." The reality is we need a regenerated heart. We need a move and breath of the Spirit of God to embrace these temporary conditions and to see them, call them, kiss them as a blessing. You need a new heart. Regeneration necessarily flips the world on its proverbial head. Poverty, blessing? Weeping, blessing? Persecution and martyrdom, blessing? Only in the kingdom of God can that work and be true. Then we go to the third. The third blessing here. "Blessed are you who weep now." Blessed are you who weep now. Not so long ago, a dear friend of mine was suffering through an extended season of terrible sorrow and suffering. And we reflected on the promises given to us in Psalm 27, highlighted in verse 13. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And as we debated and discussed and wondered and dreamed about this verse, we could affirm together that he would one day look upon the Lord's goodness in glory. His faith was not shaken to that doubt. He did not doubt whether or not he would see the Lord's goodness in glory. The question for him, the question for me, the question for us on that day and many thereafter was whether or not he would ever see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living before all things were renewed, before all things were restored, before all things were fulfilled. One of the great privileges I have as pastor, and one of the great privileges we have as followers of Christ, is being welcomed into other people's grief and sorrow, to weep and shed tears with them. This is not just a pastoral calling. It is that. But it's a Christian calling. That's why the scripture commands us to weep with those who weep. And God must command this of us, because it can be so difficult and so overwhelming, we would never choose to do it were we not chided to do it. But when we enter into the grief of others, when we enter into their sorrow, when we shed tears and cry with one another, we find Jesus was already there. You have never wept over sin more than he has. And you have never been scarred deeper by sin than he has. Weeping and sorrow. All of us have experienced a sorrow. And it's a sorrow that removes laughter. And if you haven't yet, you will. And friends, we have plenty to weep for. I put this list together in about a minute. Find yourself in this list. We have plenty to weep for. We can weep over our sin that scars us so deeply. We can weep over the sin of others against us or those we love. We can weep over the lost and the endless meaninglessness that unbelievers experience. We can weep over our failing health. We can weep over our loved ones who have died and will not return to us. We can weep over systemic injustice and tyranny. We can weep over natural disasters. We can weep and sorrow over war or crippling loneliness, even tear-inducing exhaustion. We can weep over infertility and miscarriage. I don't need to go on, do I? Did you find yourself there? Are you haunted by moments and memories? Are you in this season right now? In seasons like this, we may wonder, will I ever laugh again? The grief seems so consuming, the loneliness so unbridled. Will I ever laugh again? In the face of horror and tragedy and devastating loss, joy is fleeting and laughter turns to silence. Often a deafening silence. A sorrow and a grief where nobody knows what to say. A sorrow and a grief where words feel like platitudes and bumper sticker sayings. What do we say in the midst of that sorrow? What do we say in the midst of that grief? What do we ask when our friends glare at us and say, "Will I see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living?" We must, with compassionate hearts, empathetic and sympathetic minds, assure them, yes, 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 every believer, yes, if you are in Christ, yes, do not be sheepish in those moments. Do not be silent and add to the deafening absence of truth and hope and life in those moments. Speak and declare, yes, yes, you will see God's goodness. Why? Because he has brought this to pass for his glory and your benefit. And he is here with you. You're never alone in that sorrow. You're never left in that grief alone, without comfort, without help, without hope. The scripture calls Jesus our living hope, and the Lord lives. If the tooth remained filled, if the resurrection had never happened, then we have every right to doubt and despair. But he entered into death. He entered into sorrow In Isaiah, he's described as the man of sorrows. You can't grieve apart from him because he's joined in your grief, in your sorrow, in your deepest and most personal scars. He is with you, healing you. What you want may not come to pass, but that he is present with you has always, is now, and evermore will be with you. Believer, hear this, receive this, rest on this. Settle in your hearts that the land of the living is also a place where he rules and reigns, not just the one that is to come. All godly sorrow, all of it, turns to everlasting joy. All of it turns to everlasting joy. What joy, what laughter await the people of God? It's not a fleeting joy. It's an eternal joy. Suffering in this life is temporary for all those who are in Christ. And what laughter will bellow through the halls of heaven? Have you sat at a dinner table and lost your mind laughing? Laughing over something funny, laughing over something joyous, seeing the giggles and the squeals of your children, seeing hope descend, peace descend on your mother whose husband has passed. It is a joy to see fleeting despair lead to eternal joy. There is joy and laughter awaiting the people of God. See, all of these blessings are because of what they lead to. Blessed are you who are poor. Why, Lord? Why are we blessed? For yours is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that endures. Verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now. Why, O Lord? Because you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall giggle again. You shall bellow again. Every one of you knows that person who laughs too much for your comfort zone. Right? It's a little too loud or a little too long or certainly sometimes explosive enough to scare you more than give you joy, right? All of us will laugh perfectly in heaven. The right duration, at the right time, in all the right volumes and pitches. Do you know that that is true? That one day you will laugh again. One day joy will be a welcomed friend again. That the season you're in will not last. How am I so sure? Because of the one who made the promise. I'm not making this promise. I don't have the power to enforce it. I can't bring it to fulfillment. But Jesus can and does and will now and forever. What glorious bellowing will resound in the halls of heaven on that glorious day when Christ returns and finally calls us home to dwell forever with God in the house he built for us. Cling today to the promise of enduring laughter. And let that joy break forth into now, knowing that your suffering, though real, is temporary, knowing that your suffering, though real, will be transformed and renewed into glorious joy and everlasting laughter. Yes, the world hates us and will persecute us. Yes, they might even bring about our violent death, but they can only do that. Fear and serve the one who doesn't have to mess with your body for too long, because he will resurrect your soul and give you a new glorified body anyway. But hear this in contrast. Hear it in contrast to these woes. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. And again, it's not the state of wealth that's at issue. It's not the state of being satisfied by hunger that's the issue. It's not laughing now that's the issue. It's not now that there's something wrong. In fact, in 1 Timothy, isn't one of the criterias to be an elder in a church that outsiders think well of you? Yeah. So let this have some nuance and some clarity for you. Woe to you who are rich. Why, O Lord? For you have received your consolation. You got it now in this life, and it will be taken from you in the next. Woe to you who are full now, for later you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. It's not that no one should speak well of you. If no one speaks well of you, you need some pastor time with me. We got work to do. The problem becomes if all people speak well of you, then you're people pleasing rather than Christ pleasing. And it puts you in league with the false prophets that the Hebrew fathers endured. These are temporary conditions. We need to see them as blessing, and we need to be warned here against the woes. But let's be clear. He's not saying that these are eternally condemned. He's saying, alas, these are pitiable short-sightedness. The issue here is that they do not view the world as Christ views the world. Students. Students. There's a warning here. I know that you want to be popular. I know some of you are at the start of a new school year, and you want to be popular. And that is a normal desire, but it can also be devastatingly worldly. Just as not everyone speaks well of Jesus, so too not everyone will applaud our way of life. People-pleasing is a symptom of worldliness that Christ here warns all of his followers to reject. You have to decide. Are you going to seek to please God? Or are you going to seek to please man? And adults and parents, remember that the word disciple means student. You too have to bow or stand against the idols of people-pleasing in order to serve the Lord. As you study this sermon and the rest of Scripture in the weeks and months and lifetime in front of you, I urge you, I beg you, I commend to you to see this sermon series through the lens of what Jesus is here teaching, the lens through asking, is this something that the Lord is commanding? Is this something that the Lord is commending? Is this something that the Lord is contrasting against? Is this something that God Almighty condemns? We seek to lead informed lives. We seek to live God-glorifying lives. And if we are to do that, we must learn to live His way. Amen? As a church, may we continue to do that. Through tears and through feasts with one another. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have not abandoned us to our sorrows, that you have not left us alone in our sufferings. Father, we pray this morning that you would continue to teach and mold and move in us. Father, we desperately need you to bring joy where sorrow reigns. Father, we desperately need you to bring laughter into the midst of the silence, into the midst of the shame, into the midst of our guilt. Jesus, you have taken all of our guilt and shame. upon yourself on the cross, and we worship you this morning. We thank you. There are not words enough, songs enough to sing praises to you about what you have done for us and in us. And we also ask this morning that you would do those things through us, through our lives, through our actions, through our words. Father, we pray that you would give us opportunity this very week to risk sharing your goodness and the truth of your gospel with others around us. Father, give us an opportunity this week to declare your praise to an unbeliever, we ask. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.